just a few points. I sent out some handouts. The one handout that's important is the Word file about Jonah. It's just a few pages long, but it mentions the critical parts of it and just kind of gives you an overview of it. And as I was looking at things, I came across some information about Sennacherib and the black obelisk that was created in his time. And it's kind of an interesting story there because it does tie in with Israel, ties in with Jonah, as you'll see as we go through the study. We've talked about Jonah before, so we're going to go through Jonah in a little bit different way this evening. And so just I'll mention different people that are in the one handout there. So if you have want to have that handy, then you can look at it as we go through it. As you look at the book of Jonah, it's one of a kind. And out of the 12 minor prophets, there isn't another one of those prophets that's like it. As you look at Jonah, it's basically a short story. And the book of Jonah is not a prophet's work like Hosea, Joel, or Amos, and other prophets. What I mean, it's a prophet's work. The normal structure of a prophet, major or minor, you're going to have warnings and tell of woes. You're going to have cautions and admonitions to change your ways. And you also have a millennial hope in almost all of the minor prophets, but you don't have any of this in the book of Jonah. So in that sense, it's unique. It's a unique book because it does not have any of the usual prophetic things. Now, Jonah, as you look at it, if you're looking at it from an overall point of view, it's the story of a man with a mission. And in the story, we get a glimpse of one of the great empires of the ancient world, Assyria, and its capital, Nineveh. And Jonah's book allows us to step back in time to that time before the fall of Israel and look at what was going on in Israel and Judah and in the Assyrian Empire as well. To me, those are all interesting things because I enjoy just those things that are historical. And as you look at the book of Jonah, what you see is that Jonah made some decisions based upon deep emotional feelings that he had, where they were so intensely felt that Jonah felt no problem about doing exactly the opposite of what God told him to do. And God has blessed us with the ability to take a look at the book of Jonah. And because of God, our calling, and God opening our minds to his great plan, then we can see it differently than many people do. And so we're going to take a look at the book of Jonah from that perspective. And to really get the gist of what Jonah is all about, then we need to forget the story. Because Jonah is a story, but we need to not focus on that and look at other things. As you think about the book of Jonah, what are the important points of the book of Jonah, which we learn of in Jonah's chapter 1 and 2? The most important point of Jonah 1 and 2 is so important and it's so big that we can focus on other issues in the book of Jonah and then completely miss the really big issue, which we're going to talk about this evening. Jonah was told to warn the city of Nineveh, and Jonah basically rebelled. Now, the question is, why did he rebel? Why didn't he go and preach to that city? And and we can get bogged down in the fish, the storm, Jonah being thrown overboard, being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, and miss the bigger picture, which we want to look at tonight. As you look at the book of Jonah, Jonah is a dated book in the sense that you can figure out about when it was written, because in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, it mentions certain things about Jonah that help us to be able to figure out a date for the book. In Jonah chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me.'" So we learn about Jonah and his commission. We also learn about the fact that Jonah was the son of a man named Amittai. Now, to get more of the picture and more of the story, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 14. 2 Kings chapter 14. And we'll look at a little bit of historical information that is important to understand in light of Jonah. It says in 2 Kings 14, verse 23. 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 23. It says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam the second," Jeroboam the second was and it's these names all go together. You've got Joash mentioned in relation to Amaziah, king of Judah, and you also have this fact that Jeroboam the second was the son of Joash, king of Israel. So it's a little bit confusing unless we take the time to kind of sort out who's who. And it says that Jeroboam became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. So he had a very long reign in the kingdom of Judah, or excuse me, the kingdom of Israel. And we're told that he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And the point that God brings up repeatedly is that the sin of Jeroboam the first, the son of Nebat, was to set up idols in Dan and in Samaria, and the golden calves. And he also changed the religion. He changed the holy day. So he set up a religious system that was beholding to him. And God never, ever let go of that. He wanted the kings of Israel to disown that, but they never did. And so he condemned them for it repeatedly. It says in verse 25 that Jeroboam the second restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher. So we'll come back to Gath-Hepher in a bit, but you can see that during the time of Jeroboam, it was a time of great prosperity for the kingdom of Israel. Now, it wasn't a time of prosperity always. This was a change from what it was before. Now, getting back to the city of Gath-Hepher, that city was actually near what was the city of Nazareth in the time of Jesus Christ. And at the time that Jonah was a prophet, Nazareth did not exist. It was a city or town that developed later. But if you were to go from Nazareth up to the Sea of Galilee, then you would go through Gath-Hepher. It was a city that was Jonah's hometown. So as I said, we can figure out about when Jonah was written. And because of the dating of the kings, we know the rulers and about when they reigned. And he was prophesying either during or immediately before the time of Jeroboam II. As I said, I sent a handout that is in Word that, and it mentions Jeroboam on page number 2 of that handout. So Jonah has a rare treat as a prophet. You know, usually correcting and condemning and passing along God's threats against the nation if they don't repent and change. But Jonah had a unique opportunity as a prophet to be able to prophesy during a time of great prosperity. It was a very prosperous time in the land of Israel. And most of the prophets did not have the opportunity to prophesy during such a positive time. Just to illustrate how positive it was, let's go to 2 Kings chapter 14 once again, and let's pick up in verse 23, just to give you an indication of who's ruling here. It says in verse 23, chapter 14, verse 23, it says, "In the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. As I said, he did evil in God's sight, and God wanted him to change, had wanted Jeroboam's ancestor, Jehu, to change, and none of them ever did. So it says in verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath, to the Sea of Araba. So he extended the territory of Israel to back to its former dimensions and extent. So God allowed them to reconquer territory and restore territory that had been taken from them over the years. So it says here that the Lord God of Israel spoke this through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Hepher, where the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. So this was the condition Israel was in prior to Jonah and the coming of King Jeroboam. Life was hard. Verse 27, and the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. So life was tough. And finally, God said, I'm going to give you relief from all of the affliction from the surrounding nations. And I'm going to raise up Jeroboam, and he is going to be able to conquer more territory and return prosperity to the land of Israel. So Jonah is the one who came with the message of what was going to happen. He had a positive message to deliver. And as you look at Jonah, as far as the order of the prophets, he came immediately on the heels of the prophet Elisha. And we know Elisha followed Elijah. And very shortly after Elisha and Elijah disappear, then Jonah comes on the scene. So you can look at those major prophets, and Jonah comes on the scene and does his job following on the heels of Elisha and Elijah. So let's go to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, and we're familiar with this chapter because it follows right on the heels of the great event where the contest between God and the prophets of Baal. Who was God? Was it the God of the Bible, Yahweh, or was it Baal, who had been introduced by Ahab and his wife Jezebel, and they had great influence in the country? So there was going to be a contest on Mount Carmel between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And so they offered up sacrifices and were trying to get their sacrifice started. by Baal starting the fire and burning up the sacrifice, but it never happened because Baal is not a god. And so then Elijah laid out his sacrifices and called on God in a short prayer, and bam, God burned it, everything up all at once, and it was absolutely obvious who was God. And as a result of that, then Elijah basically saw the opportunity to take out the prophets of Baal, who were basically a blight on the nation of Israel. So they killed a lot of these prophets that were there and right there before Ahab. And so this great event took place, but it, as time went on, immediately thereafter, Elijah was threatened by Jezebel. And so she said, I'm going to kill you. So I'm going to see that your life comes to an end. And Elijah realizes, hey, I've had this great event take place and now I'm on the run. So he heads south and is seeking to stay out of Jezebel's way and extend his life. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 14, Elijah says, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. And I think that this is, being a Christian right now can be a very lonely vigil, because the world is not turning to God, and our world has become more and more godless. It's just the condition that we live in. And sometimes we can feel that we're alone as we seek to follow God. Verse 15 says that God meets up with Elijah down in Sinai. And the Lord said to Elijah, go return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. So I want you to go from down here in Sinai all the way up to Damascus. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. So his first assignment was to anoint a new king in Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as the king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. So they're going to wipe out those who survive Hazael. Jehu is going to kill them. And whoever escapes of the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall kill. So we're looking at a very bloody time in the nation of Israel, when God basically cleans house of Ahab and Jezebel's family and their servants, and establishes a new ruler in the land. And as we've seen here, it says in verse 18, God tells Elijah, yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel. You're not alone. You're not alone. All whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. So those people who have been loyal to me, there's a group of them, a remnant, we would call it, that still existed in Israel. And that's an important thing to keep in mind, because we look at how small Christians at this time are. It's not a very good big group. It's a small flock. But we can be reassured that remnant is there. It always has been. In tough times, there's always been a remnant, and that remnant continues to exist to this day. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 10, verse 29, and we can take a look at the social conditions that existed in the land of Israel. 2 Kings 10, verse 29. There it says, however, Jehu did not turn away from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, that is, from the golden calves that were at Bethel and Dan. So I said Samaria, that was incorrect. The calves, the cows were at Bethel and Dan. one in the south, one in the north. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation. So God blessed Jehu with a dynasty, and so his descendants were going to rule over Israel for a time, but God did not bless him as much as he potentially could have if Jehu had followed God and demolished the idols and cleaned out the false prophets and all of those individuals who were not following God. It says, but Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart. Jehu knew what he should do, but he refused to do it. He refused to go that far, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who made Israel to sin. So as you look at this, we see the state of affairs in the land of Israel, and we find that that Hazael is going to be anointed the king over the kingdom of Syria. And as Elisha comes up to anoint him, he is able to see where Hazael is. He can see Hazael's heart, and he can be able to discern what's in it. And he could tell that Hazael had nothing but evil intent. And Hazael's offended by that. But the fact is that Elisha was able to see his true intent, and that he was going to kill the current king, and he was going to take over as king, and he was going to greatly inflict damage and destruction on the people of Israel. He was going to conquer the territory of east of the Jordan that was occupied by the tribes of Gad, Reuben, and Manasseh. And he was going to rule over those areas, and he was going to punish and persecute Israel like crushing. So it was going to be a very bad time for the people of Israel, and he inflicted a lot of damage on them. Let's go to 2 Kings 8, just to add a little support for the picture we've just painted. 2 Kings chapter 8, and let's look at verse 12. 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. And Hazael said, why is my Lord weeping? And this is where he talks about he's going to kill their young men. He's going to burn down their strongholds. He's going to kill the children, women with child. And this is what Hazael was to do. And it was to be a terrible time in Israel. Hazael denied that was his intent, but Elisha could see clearly what it was. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 13, verse 1. There it says, in the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Amaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel in Samaria. So we're going back and forth between the kings of Judah and the kings of Israel. So Jehoahaz is the new king of Israel, replacing, taking his father Jehu's spot. And Joash is the son of Ahaziah, is the king in Judah. So it says that he reigned 17 years, and he continued the policy of his father Jehu. He did not eliminate the idols, the idols in Bethel or in Dan. Verse 3, and then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hand of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. It almost has the sound of the condition that Israel was in when they were in bondage in Egypt. Similar situation, they were in bondage to the king of the kingdom of the Syrians, and they were suffering at his hand, and God made note of it. Jehoahaz cried out to God and asked for his intervention. It says, then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer so that they escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. So as you think about this, God is going to send a deliverer. So who do you think the deliverer is going to be? You may not know, but think about it. Who is the deliverer going to be? Is it going to be a king of Israel, or is somebody else going to come to the aid of the people of Israel? And we'll answer that question as we go through this. It says in verse chapter 13, verse 7, it tells us how badly Haziel and Ben-Hadad had beaten down the people of Israel. When you look at the army of Jehoahaz, he only had 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like the dust at threshing. So Haziel and his son had totally devastated the land of Israel. So it said that so Haziel died, Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place, as it says in verse 24, and Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Haziel, the cities which had been taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. And three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the city of Israel. So God began to bless the leaders of Israel with victories over their enemies, and the land began to be restored. It was like a ray of sunshine coming through after a great storm. And God begins to give Israel some relief and restore some of its territory. So after Jehoahaz, you have the Jehoash. You have the next king is Jeroboam the second. In the 50th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, the king of Judah, Jeroboam the son of Joash began to reign. And so we're back where we started. And in verse 25 of 2 Kings 14, it says he restored the territory of Israel and talked about it was restored from Hamath, which is north of the kingdom of Israel, and all the way down to the Araba, that is down by the Red Sea. And these areas were restored, and Jonah was the prophet at that time. And again, we're told that he lived in a place called Gath-Hepher. So let's look at so Jeroboam II's father had regained the territory east of Jordan. And when Jeroboam II became king, he began to expand out beyond that to begin to recapture territory that had been part of the kingdom all the way back to Solomon's time. So they recaptured that territory, which had been lost little by little. And now he was able to restore the boundaries, those territorial boundaries that went all the way back to Jeroboam the first and the split in the kingdom. And so the country was reestablished and God blessed them. And as I said, Jonah was the prophet at that time, and he had the rare privilege to be able to announce that a better day was coming, that they were going to be restored. And the yoke that had been placed on them by their enemies was going to be removed. And so as you think back to the time of Jehu, 61 years had passed, and the land of Israel had been ravaged and reduced in size, and the people had been beaten down. And so now there was going to be some good news. And as you look at what's happening here, they're able to conquer some of the territory, which is important. But what did that allow Israel to do? It allowed for Israel to be able to control the trade. And when Israel prospered, they were able to control the trade. They were able to trade with others. They could take their agricultural products. They could take their livestock. They could do things with it that they couldn't do otherwise because they had the freedom to do so. So they were blessed with peace. They were blessed with a larger territory, and they could make those areas that they had been cut off from productive again. So the nation began to prosper under Jeroboam II, especially. And in this context, while the nation is prospering, that's when God commissions Jonah to go to Nineveh, and warn the capital that they were to repent or else. So they were to, he was to go to Nineveh and explain that God was going to destroy the city and allow the city to be conquered unless they repented. So what does Jonah do? Well, we know the story. We know that Jonah decided, well, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to go warn the Assyrians. I'm not going to do that because I know what's going to happen if the Assyrians are spared. I know what they have done to the surrounding peoples through conquest. He knew that they were vicious warriors, and when they conquered something, it was total warfare, and they brought destruction, and nothing was able to stand in their way. And he could see, he saw what happened in the time of Haziel and Ben-Hadad. He saw the destruction that came, and he said, I don't want my people, my nation, Israel, to go through the devastating effect of conquest by the Assyrians. So what does he do? God tells him to go basically north and east to Nineveh. And what does Jonah do? He gets on a ship and heads directly west. He goes the diametric opposite of what God commissioned him to do. And we know what happened because we are very familiar with the story with him getting on the ship and the storm and being thrown overboard and his being swallowed by the great fish. And we know all of those things that happened to Jonah, and they're all important. But we might think about now, why is it that Jonah made the decision to defy God and go in the opposite direction that God had directed him? Let's go to Jonah 1:1 once again. Here it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise and go to Nineveh. And then he says that he's going to go in the opposite direction to Tarshish, which we would recognize as Spain. So he was going to go the absolute opposite direction to Spain. And he was basically fleeing from the presence of the Lord. So Jonah's trying to, I guess he felt that if he didn't preach to Nineveh, then they wouldn't get the message, and they would have no chance to repent. And that was not God's intent. God is not human. God has a completely different perspective than we have as human beings. And God looked down and saw the Ninevites and saw that they were, yes, an evil people. They were vicious and cruel and had no compunction about destroying cities and building up mounds of heads of those who were killed in conquest. They had no problem with that. But God was merciful, and God said, if they will repent, then I will not inflict that destruction upon them. So let's pick up in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it a message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent, and Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days, and Jonah shall be overturned. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Now think about that. God is sovereign. God rules over all. And God, in his sovereignty, allowed the people of Nineveh to hear the message of Jonah, and he moved them to repentance. Oh, did they become people of God? No, they didn't. But they repented enough to where God could relent in what he had prophesied through Jonah and give them the opportunity to continue on for a time. And hopefully they would continue in the path of repentance. But they repented. And it says in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10, then God saw their works. God saw their approach. He saw that it changed. They turned from their evil way. And God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. And so we know that God relented and they changed their way, at least for a time. So what was Jonah's reaction? Let's look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. We see Jonah's reaction. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. And you know, for us as Christians, that's surprising. Why would you be so antagonistic to people who come to repentance? Wouldn't you rejoice in that? But Jonah was not able to do that. So he prayed to the Lord and said, ah, Lord, what was it not this that what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness. So Jonah knew this. Jonah recognized God for all of these positive qualities. He knew that that's the way God was. And he knew that if Assyria came to repentance, then God would grant them an extension as far as their city was concerned. Verse 3, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better that I die than live. And so he basically wanted to die because this outcome was so terrible in his mind. Then the Lord said, is it right for you to be angry? Is it right for you to be angry? So, as I said, as we started, it's easy to just focus on the story of Jonah. But if we only focus on the story, we can miss a bigger spiritual picture that we see in the book of Jonah. We can remember Jonah's response when he was given the commission for the first time. And when Jonah is given the commission the second time, and how Jonah, when God had forgiven Assyria, felt a whole lot, not a whole lot different than people felt in regard to their relatives who were in places in World War II, like Auschwitz, Dachau, Buchenwald, and these concentration camps where they were exterminated by the thousands and suffered horribly, a very organized and planned effort. And you can think about how those people felt. Well, that's how Jonah felt. He had seen all the devastation that had taken place in his country and toward his countrymen by Hazael, Ben-Hadad, and he had seen them ravaged by these other nations. And he knew that that was the way that the Assyrians were. And he basically felt if God is merciful to them, which God could certainly be, then they're going to devastate my land. They're going to kill my people. They're going to slaughter them. They're going to carry them into captivity. And he knew that that was what was going to come their way if God was merciful to them. So he knew Assyria. They were a known entity, and their viciousness and cruelty was renowned among the surrounding nations. And Israel over time had their associations with Assyria so that they weren't just a nation that was out to the north and east that you didn't know much about. As you go back to the time of Gideon, and a Syrian king by the name of Tiglath-Pileser had come through the land of Palestine. So he was the first Assyrian king that the people of the promised land had opportunity to become acquainted with. And he didn't do any damage to Israel in the time of Gideon, but he came down over the top of Israel down the Mediterranean coast, and he took the cities that were very strong cities, the city of Tyre and the city of Sidon and Byblos and a couple of others, and he reduced them to tribute. He conquered them and reduced them to tribute. And the people of Israel were aware of that. And so Israel in Gideon's time had a chance to see the Assyrian power on display. So after the incursion into Palestine, Assyria retreated to their own part of the world for the next two centuries. And they were not an issue for Israel during that time. And the Assyrians once more entered the land of Israel during the time of Ahab and Jezebel. And the Assyrian king who impacted the people of Israel was known as Shalmaneser III. And he decides as an Assyrian king to make himself known in that part of the world. And as you look at some of the things I sent you about the Shalmaneser obelisk, it clearly indicates that Shalmaneser was a real person. And not only was Shalmaneser III real, but so were Jehu and Omri. They're identified as real, and they're mentioned on the stela of Sennacherib because basically it was an advertisement about the greatness and the power of an Assyrian king. So there's an inscription on there, and he tells us of his conquest, about how many chariots he had, how large his army was, and lays all of that out. One of the pieces of information I sent to you is about the Battle of Qarqar. It's not C-A-R, but it's Q-A-R, Q-A-R. And 12 kings joined together in a confederation in order to take on Shalmaneser. And they met at a place called Qarqar. And in that battle, Hadad from Syria brought 1,200 chariots and 20,000 infantrymen. Another king from Hamath brought 700 chariots and 10,000 infantry. And others contributed infantry and chariots, and camel cavalry came from the Arabs. But out of them all, next to Hadad from Damascus, who had 1,200 chariots and 20,000 infantry, the biggest force, and possibly the biggest force, was contributed by Ahab. Ahab contributed 10,000 infantry and 2,000 chariots. And so the Battle of Qarqar took place, and this confederation was defeated by Shalmaneser III. And the casualties were horrendous. Most of the foot soldiers of the 12 kings died on the battlefield. And Shalmaneser brought 100,000 soldiers, and the alliance of the 12 kings brought 60,000. And the record shows that about 50,000 of the 60,000 total was wiped out. So this is all recounted on the black obelisk of Shalmaneser. And what you have on that disc, it's worth looking at because it shows Jehu, the king of Israel, down on his knees, bowing before Shalmaneser and paying tribute somewhere near Mount Carmel. So he's down on his knees offering tribute, and there he sits before Shalmaneser III. And it's interesting, as you look at the Macmillan Bible Atlas at the Battle of Karkar, which is mentioned in there, it shows that he came over to receive tribute from Jehu. And guess what town he marched through with his army? A town by the name of Gath-Hepher. So he marched through the very town from which Jonah was from, marched through his hometown. So not only did Jonah experience what the damage and destruction that the Assyrians could do in hearing about it, but he also saw their army march through the land where he lived. He saw them firsthand. So following Jehu in the days of Jehoahaz, Shalmaneser's successor, his name was Adad-nirari III, is used by God to end a period of oppression and begin a period of prosperity. And we see the account where God says in the days of Jehoash that he began to restore the land. So as we read in those earlier scriptures I gave you, we see during the days of Jehoash that God says, now I've seen the crying, the mourning, the moanings of Israel. And in the days of Jehoash, this is when the sun begins to shine through. And I'm going to give you relief. And that relief came in its fullness during the time of Jeroboam II. So it's interesting how God relieved Israel. One of the ways was that he allowed the Assyrians to be occupied elsewhere, where they may have had a desire to conquer Israel totally and to extract more wealth from them and control them. But what happened is Assyria was occupied by people north of them and east of them. So they were having to fight with them for their survival. So they couldn't pay attention to the land of Israel. So Israel was free from attack and from incursions. God brought all of this about, which allowed Israel to begin to prosper and to turn things around in a positive way. So we see that Israel was able to revive. And interestingly, one of the historians that years ago we had to read his work, which was called The History of Israel. The historian's name is John Bright. And John Bright is not religious at all. He does not believe in the Bible or God or any of that. But he was an effective historian, and he did lay out in a very effective way what took place historically speaking. And that's where we get a lot of the information about the Assyrians, about Haziel, and about Israel's freedom during that time. So although he's not religious, he does bring that material out and relay the historical facts out for us, which help us to understand how the prosperity in Israel came about. So, you know, as you look at Jonah, he was able to be blessed with the opportunity to share with the people of Israel that God was going to bless them, that God was ending the curse that was on them. God also was planning to forgive the people of Nineveh if they would repent and bring blessing upon the Ninevites and the people of Assyria. Jonah knew the damage and destruction that the Assyrians wrought on any people they conquered, and he had seen them come through his town firsthand. So as Jonah is looking at a period of prosperity resulting from the Assyrians being occupied elsewhere, and God comes to Jonah and says, go to Nineveh and preach to them a message of repentance. He didn't want to do it. He didn't want to do it because he knew that God was kind and generous and merciful and tenderhearted, and he did not want to do it because he knew what would happen if the Assyrians attacked the land of Israel. And they did eventually attack them. And And we know the great destruction. They carried them into captivity and they never came back. They never came back to the land of Israel. They are eventually to come back, but that's something that's going to be in the future. So hopefully that gives you a little bit different view of the book of Jonah, maybe a better understanding of why Jonah decided not to follow God's instruction and go lay out of God's intention, proposition to the people of Assyria to repent or they would be destroyed. And you can kind of understand how Jonah felt because of his understanding of the cruelty and the viciousness of the Assyrians as they conquered a people. So, I mean, as if we had the opportunity to, we were commissioned by God to talk about what is to come upon our country, and we knew of its destruction, and God said, I want you to go and warn them, then would we do it? Would we maybe follow Jonah's pattern? Because of we know that this is going to be very bad for our country and the people living in this country. And so you can kind of hopefully better understand what Jonah, where he was coming from and what he understood living in his time. And hopefully that will be profitable for you. And with that, we'll go ahead and end the Bible study tonight. And in the next study, we'll go through the book of Nahum.